We're going to read this morning from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, the location, one of the two locations where the Ten Commandments are given us. And so let me ask you to turn there, if you will. Exodus chapter 20, and we're looking at verse number 7. We have it in abbreviated form here in the first table of the law. In the left-hand column over here, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And we read on here in verse 7, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We speak the name of God with reverence, with a worshipful spirit because of the greatness of his person. You know, how you think about someone controls how you speak about that person and how you use their name. I think that no preacher has ever exhausted a single Bible text. There's not a possibility that we're going to be able to do that. In fact, in weeks to come, in months to come, maybe in years to come, we're going to look over our shoulder at the Ten Commandments once we've finished our series on the Ten Commandments. And we're going to say, why didn't Pastor deal with this truth that's in the commandments? And I'm going to say amen, because none of us has ever exhausted a text. We've never gotten everything out of a Bible text that is in the scriptures. But we're going to see if we can gain some truth, learn some things that the Lord has for us this morning. The scripture tells us that this is a very solemn commandment. It's not something to be taken lightly when someone uses the name of the Lord. I'm not going to repeat what people say. I don't want to say their words. But how many of you hear just about every day people using the name of God, the name of the Lord Jesus, especially the name of God, as just a throwaway word, just as something they can just say so lightly, it has no seriousness to them, it means nothing whatsoever to them, and they just blurt it out as some expression of surprise or some curse word. And it shocks our hearts. Do you hear people saying those things? It grieves us. You know, the scripture tells us, if you look in Leviticus, you have your Bibles there. Leviticus is the next book after Exodus. Leviticus 24, and read here with me from verse number 11 down to 16. Is it a serious matter for us to take the name of God in vain? Leviticus 24 and verse 11. Well, we'll start with verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. Leviticus chapter 24, now verse 11. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And verse 15, thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Why, this is a serious commandment, isn't it? But I need you to also turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 130. One of the verses we need to know that goes with this, Psalm 130, and verses 3 and 4. The psalmist writes these words, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities. Lord, if you wrote down in the book of my words and my deeds every detail, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I want to say two things. It's very serious. It's a very solemn matter to take the name of the Lord in vain. But there is mercy. Paul wrote his testimony in just about every book he wrote in the New Testament. And in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 15, he says this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer." So here is Saul of Tarsus, now converted, calling himself Paul the Apostle, who says about himself, he said, "Before time, before I was converted, I was a blasphemer." Now we would not think that he took the name of the Lord God Jehovah, in vain, but he certainly did take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. And I expect from what he says there that he cursed the name of Christ, that he used the name of the Lord Jesus dishonorably and called down, he hoped, from God, curses upon Christians. He says about himself that I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So when we consider this commandment, we need to stop a moment and think, this is very solemn. If I were to ask you this morning, and if we were to all hold our hand up who have used the name of the Lord in vain, many of us would hang our heads in shame and said, "I am guilty. I am guilty before God. I have used the name of the Lord in vain. I remember taking that blessed name on my lips as a curse word." And our hearts would smite us and we would feel so guilty. And that is as it should be. But I need to tell you, there's mercy, that the Lord is very merciful and He forgives us our sins. We need to know both of those truths. Both of those are very important to us. Now, each of the Ten Commandments, I'm saying this morning to refresh our memories, each of the Ten Commandments, those in the first table of the law, each of the Ten Commandments is based on the love we have for God and the love we have for our neighbor. Both tables of the law. These two commandments hang all the law and the prophets hung on those. So when we look at the first commandment, we say here, love is loyal, no other gods. Love does not misrepresent the one who is loved. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Every idol is a misrepresentation of the Lord we are to love. And then we come to the third, and that is that love reveres and respects the one who is loved. Can I bring this down to a very simple level for you this morning? I love my wife. I've been telling you this for a long time. If I haven't been proving it, please speak to me. I need to work on that area. I want to be sure that I'm loving my wife. Can you imagine anything more ridiculous, more inconsistent, more hypocritical than for me to use the name Susan as a swear word? It is an impossibility. If I love my wife, I could not do this. How many of you are aware that Tom loves Z? Do you know that? You didn't see it when he took soap and wrote on the mirror, "Tom loves Z," in the bathroom. You didn't see that, did you? I didn't either. But wouldn't it be the most ridiculous thing in the world for Tom to use Z's name as an epithet or as a swear word? No, we say that's impossible. He loves his wife. I love my wife. I hope all of you fellows can say to your wives, "I will never use your name in vain because I love you and I esteem you very highly." And so it is that our love for God should cause us to use the name of the Lord worshipfully and reverently in every case. I have a simple rule. If I'm not talking to God or talking about the Lord in a praising, worshipful way, I don't use His name. I don't want to take His name in vain, speaking to Him in prayer, speaking about Him to others. That's justifiable. Beyond that, His name is too holy to be in my mouth. Speaking to Him or speaking about Him, yes. Other than that, His name is too high for me to use. And so I speak to you this morning on this important commandment. Love reveres and respects the name of God. So I want you to consider with me this morning three simple headings. First of all, God's name is unique. Now, we don't use that word very much, but the word unique is a really, really good word. Look it up for yourself. It is a word that means single or solitary. Unique means alone in its kind. There is no other name like God's name. None other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. The name of God, the name of the Lord Jesus is unique. This name here written in Exodus chapter 20, would you have a look at this? We see it here five times in this text. You'll find it in verse number 2, I am the Lord thy God. We see it in verse number 5, I the Lord thy God. In verse number 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God. In verse number 10, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And in verse number 12, I believe it is here. Which verse is it here? It's not verse 12. Yes, it is. Here it is. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You see the letters for Lord, all in caps. That's the word Jehovah. And the name God is the word Elohim. So the Lord is saying to us here, I am Jehovah Elohim who's brought you forth out of Egypt. His name is unique. Did you know that there is no other God in history whose name is Jehovah Elohim, the Lord our God? It's a unique name. I need to speak to you about his name here, which speaks of his nearness to his people. In each of those verses we looked at, it says the Lord thy God. It's not simply the Lord God, it's the Lord thy God. The Lord is my God. It's a nearness that is expressed in this name. He is the God who establishes and maintains personal relationship with all his children. He is my Father. I am his and he is mine. He loves me and I love him in return. We're not talking about some dry religious creed. We're talking about a living relationship between the Redeemer and the redeemed. His name is unique. We can't get away from the uniqueness of the name of the Lord. Then secondly, I want you to think with me about God's name being sublime. Unique is a good word. Sublime is a good word. The word sublime means higher than all other names. His name is exalted and distinguished, majestic and transcendent. His name is the very highest of all the names that ever we could find. Every once in a while, I need to go back and listen to a really short sermon by a black preacher. His name was S.M. Lockridge. He's been dead for some years. And if you look on the computer, you look on the internet, you can find a video clip of him preaching a sermon about the Lord being his king. Now, I'm not going to put it on the screen this morning for you, but I want to read a little bit of it to you. Will you listen to this? I wish I could read it with the accent, with the voice he had, but listen to this. He says, the Bible says, my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's awesome. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder, do you know Him today? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And He beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know Him? Well, my King is the King. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring to wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know Him? Well, His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And His yoke is easy. And His burden is light. And He says, I wish I could describe Him to you. But He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get Him out of your mind. And you can't get Him off your hands. You can't live with Him. You can't live with Him. And you can't live without Him. The Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in Him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him, and the grave couldn't hold Him. That's my King. That's my King. And I think this is marvelous. I love listening to him tell that with the cadence and with the accent and with the zeal of that old preacher telling all of that. He can say it so much better than I can. But, oh, friend, I wonder how highly you think of the Lord. How highly you think of the Lord determines how you use His name. If you use His name with reverence, it's an indicator how highly you think of the Lord. His name is sublime. Now, here's a question for you. Why do we give names? Why do men give names to things and to people? Why do we do that? Well, there's several reasons why we do that. Genesis chapter 2. If you're there in Exodus, you might want to turn back just quickly to the second chapter of Genesis. Brother Floyd, it seems like we can't open our Bibles without some reference to Genesis, can we? Genesis chapter 2, we read here in verse number 19, the scripture says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam named all the animals. Adam named all the animals. In Adam's case, it was an expression of dominion. God had given him dominion over the animals, over the birds, and the fish of the sea. And God said to him, all right, Adam, these are your responsibility, and since they are your responsibility, then you name them. And he did name them. It says in verse 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. So one is an expression of dominion. You know, if one of you dads goes and buys a puppy for your children, and they have a congress, your children have a congress to agree on a name, don't be surprised with what they come up with. But it's an expression of dominion. That's their dog. And they can name it whatever they think of. Oh, I'd hate to tell you some of the names. Go and ask Mr. Benstead some of the names he's given to his dogs. But it's also not only an expression of dominion, but it's a way of identifying someone. When we give someone a name, we are intending to identify. This is Tommy. That's Robert. That's Susie. And that's Emma. And over there is Ellen. And back there is Paul. And we have names. And when parents give names to the children, it saves them having to say, hey, you, all the time. We named all of our kids starting with the letter J. So we had Joy, Joanna, Jillian, and Jeremy. And when we would call them in for a meal, we'd yell out the back door, Joy, Joanna, Jillian, Jeremy, Jughead, Jetlag, Jiprock, and Joker, come in. Because there were usually some extras that showed up. But we were doing that to identify them, to distinguish between two children, or three or four. But then there's another reason why names are given, and that is because that name describes that person. And it's this that has mostly been lost in our generation, and not only our generation, but recent generations, because oftentimes parents will give a child, an infant, a newborn infant, a name that they just like the sound of, but they really don't know what that name means, and they're not thinking of that name being a description of that child. It's just a matter of identification. Well, they have the right to do that. But in the Bible, names have meanings. We actually have a little book at home. I meant to bring it along today, The Meanings of Names. And if you don't know what the meaning of your name is, it's probably in that little book to tell you what your name means. God named Adam. If you're still there in Genesis, look in chapter 5 and verse 2. Most people are not familiar with this verse, but this verse tells us in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2 that Adam is actually the family name. It's the surname. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Their surname was Adam in the day when they were created. So God named Adam. It's a name that means ground or earth. The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and called him Adam. And then when Adam gave names to his wife, look back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, when the Lord brought to Adam a wife, in verse 21, Genesis 2, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now I thought I had a little magnet in my pocket, but I don't find it. And so I think I will just have to hold this up and show you. Eve's, thank you, my dear. You're wonderful. See how much I appreciate my wife? Well, I'm going to go ahead and open this and we'll put this over to the side here because Eve's full name was that. But you never knew that. In Hebrew, her name was Isha, which is the word for woman. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The word for man is Ish. The word for woman is Isha. And then her name was Eve, and in Hebrew it's pronounced this way, Kava. And then the surname was Adam. And so her full name, if you have her first name, middle name, last name, there you are, right there. And Adam gave a name to his wife. And it was descriptive. Every one of those names is descriptive. Out of man, mother of all living, and then from the ground. And that was the surname. Both of them had the same surname, of course. So, her full name. And there's so many examples in the Bible of names being descriptive. Jacob's name means what? Supplanter, trickster, heel grabber. And the reason he was given that name was because when they were born, Esau came out of the womb first. And his name means red because he was red all over, hairy like a garment. And when Jacob, the second born, came out of the womb, the first thing he did was his hand grabbed his brother's heel. And Isaac and Rebekah said, we'll call him heel grabber, and his brother is red. He'll be the one we called Esau. And of course, when Esau came back from hunting, was very hungry, he came in and Jacob is cooking some lentils, cooking some stew, and Esau sees it and smells it, he says, "Feed this red with some of that red." That's literally what it says. And Jacob says, "I'll sell it to you." Esau said, "How much?" He said, "If you'll let me have your birthright, your place in birth, you're firstborn, I'm secondborn, if you'll swap places with me so that I have the blessing of the firstborn, well, sure, I'll sell you some soup." And Esau said, "What benefit, what profit is it to me to have a birthright? I'd rather have some soup." And he profaned his birthright, the scripture says. But you know what you have exactly there? The red man bought from the tricky man. And their names are descriptive of them. And it's that way oftentimes that God gave parents insights into the character of their children, even at birth or even before birth, would give them insights, and so they would give them a name that described what their child was going to be like. But then sometimes we read someone in the Bible who has a terrible character. They're an awful person. And from then on, we're apprehensive about naming anyone that name. I wouldn't want to name anyone Nimrod, would you? Or Ahab? Or Jezebel, or Judas. Sometimes you do find people named Judas. But because of their character, and that terrible character, that terrible, wicked, ungodly character, that name comes to have an atmosphere about it, a smell about it. Something about it is just not good. We see that, don't we? It's important for us to understand this, because when we understand that, then we know. The third point this morning, the name of God is sacred. Why is God's name sacred to us? Why is it if we are worshiping the Lord and we're serving God and we love the Lord, why is it that His name becomes sacred to us? The reason is very simple. It's because the magnificent character of God, the personality, will you let me use this word? It's not the right word, but I want boys and girls to understand this, the personality of God. Everybody has a personality. The way God is, His nature, His attributes, the character of God is so marvelous that when He expresses this to us in names, we catch our breath and we say, oh, I want to be so careful how I use His name because His character is so great. I've mentioned to you before, just on a human level, I mentioned to you before how precious Susan's mother has been to us. She's been home with the Lord now about 3 years, middle of this year, I think. Been home with the Lord. Her name, an unusual name, was Tonita Moselle Gray. And when she married Susan's dad, Tonita Moselle Tony. And that name, because of who she was, who she is, she's still alive. She's in heaven now, but she's not alive on earth. But that name is so precious that there's no one among all her descendants that can say her name without saying it respectfully, because we knew her character. Oh, if we understand the character of God, we seal our lips rather than say the name of God carelessly or as a swear word or lightly. We would not say His name at all if we were going to say it wrongly. When we think about the character of God being holy and infinite and eternal, He is sovereign, He's all-wise, He's all-powerful, He's everywhere present, He loves us, He's righteous, and He's just. His names describe Him to us. How many names are there listed in the Bible for God? I went looking to see what I could find out, and some sources say, well, there are about 20. I read one fellow said years ago about the turn of the 20th century, when the 19th century became the 20th century, he said that he had personally found 256 names for Christ in the Bible. It makes me want to go and look. And then yesterday, when I was looking further, I found that there was one website that said that they think there are 956 names for God. Why so many? Is one name not able to convey to us everything that is true about God? Well, that's one of those questions where there are two answers, and both of them are right. Yes, there is a name that conveys all that to us. We call it Jesus in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we call it Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. And we think that that name encompasses all of that. It's the personal name of God. And we say, yes, it's all in there, but it's too large. And so the Lord says, well, I'll tell you some more of my names that clarify what is contained in the name of Jehovah. And so the Lord begins to tell us those. I need to show you this morning. Many, many years ago, when Susan and I were baby Christians, we had a dear old Bible teacher from a Bible church that used to come to our town once a week, and we'd go and sit and listen to the things the Lord had taught him. His name was Joe Temple. And I remember him saying to us that in the life of Abraham, God revealed Himself by four names to Abraham. Now, this is not one that is common knowledge to us, But in Genesis chapter 12, where it says the Lord had commanded Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, this name is not there. But it is in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, where Stephen tells the Jews who are putting him through a court trial in Jerusalem, he says to them, "The God of glory called our father Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees." And if you look in Psalm 29, verse 3, you might want to turn to this so that you see that this is one of the names of God. In Psalm 29, verse 3, here in the Old Testament, we read this name of God. Psalm 29, verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The God of glory thundereth." Now, the significance of that name is that He is the God who reveals Himself to men. And that's what happened in Ur of the Chaldees when Abraham and his family and all of his ancestors had been involved in worshiping the pagan idols that Nimrod had come up with. The God of glory, the God who gloriously reveals Himself, revealed Himself to Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Well, after they left Ur of the Chaldees and eventually came into the land of Canaan, Abraham's nephew Lot moved from up close to Hebron down to Sodom and sat in the gate. And when the kings from Mesopotamia invaded the land and carried away the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities, the five cities of the plain, four kings carried away five cities, their inhabitants carried away all their goods, Abraham and his trained servants came to the rescue, and they pursued after them for hundreds of kilometers until they overtook them, and then they defeated them, and they brought back all the people and all the goods. And when they came by Jerusalem, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, came out to meet Abraham and called down upon him a blessing from El Elyon, the Hebrew name for the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Can I say it in the vernacular? It goes like this: the Most High God owns everything. The possessor of heaven and earth. And that was such a great encouragement to Abraham that when the king of Sodom came along, he said, "Look, Abraham, you can have all the stuff. You can have all the spoil you collected. You can have everything from Sodom and Gomorrah that were carried away. Just give me the people." Abraham says, "No, I have lifted up my hand. I've taken an oath. I've sworn before El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread to a shoelace, lest men should say the king of Sodom has made Abraham rich." That revelation of the nature of God, God the owner of all things, was a help to Abraham. What I'm trying to tell you is that the Lord, as we grow in the Lord, as we walk the walk of faith, as we live for God, the Lord brings more and more and more understanding of who He is. And the more we know of the nature of God, the more reverence and the more worship there ought to be. And the more love there ought to be for God that says to me, "No other gods, no graven images. Never, never, never take the name of the Lord in vain, because He is so wonderful. He's transcendent. He's above the highest." And then in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord renews His promise to Abraham and He says to him, "I am the Almighty God." In that case, He uses the name El Shaddai. I'm the God that has all the power. I'm the God that has all the provision. I'm the God who will take care of you. And Abraham is growing in faith as he knows the Lord better and better. Now, God has always been all those things, but Abraham didn't know that. God is not changing. He's consistent. He never changes. "I am the Lord, I change not," He says in Malachi. But what happens is we grow in the Lord, we understand more and more of the nature of God, and our worship becomes deeper and stronger. And then when God would test Abraham and said to him, take your son, your only son, your beloved son, and take him to the mountains of Moriah and offer him to me as a sacrifice to God there. And Abraham, in obedience and faith, takes Isaac. The scripture says to us in the book of Hebrews that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up. First belief in the resurrection that we find in the Bible is there. Where Abraham reasoned by faith, God said he would give me seed through Isaac. Therefore, if I slay him, God will raise him up. And so when they came to the mountain there, Isaac said to him, Father, we have wood for a sacrifice, and we have fire. We're carrying coals to light a fire with. But where is the lamb? First mentioned in the Old Testament of the word lamb. Where is the lamb? You know the first mention in the New Testament is when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The question of the Old Testament is answered in the New Testament. Abraham says to his son, son, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Jehovah Jireh. They named that place the Lord will provide, the Lord who provides. Can you see this? I'm going to move this out of the road so that these people in the middle can see a little better. I'll put it over here where James and Tia can't see. No, I won't. We'll do it like this. Can you still see? We need to learn to break words down. This word means before, and this word means to see. This is where we get our word video from. Vide, to see. The God who sees before. The God who does providential things, all the time. That's where providential comes from. That word providential comes from. And so what am I saying? I want to draw this all down to a conclusion in saying to you that because we love the Lord, because God is increasingly showing us and teaching us more and more about Himself, we reverence His name. We love to speak well of God. You'll never speak too highly of the Lord. We love to praise His name in our families, in personal devotions, in church services, among the Lord. We love to speak well of the Lord. It's a marvelous thing. I'm going to just throw this out this morning and then we'll pray. I have an idea that when we're in heaven with a new body, we're not going to know everything, but we're going to have an unlimited capacity to learn. And I can't think of anything I like better than the prospect of being in heaven with the infinite God, whose character I know so little of now, with an unlimited time period. I have eternity to get to know my Savior better and better. All the way into the future, the infinite, everlasting God, whose nature I know so little of now, I will have offered Lord Jesus better and better. Are you going there? Do you know my King, Jesus? Well, I want to tell you, if you haven't yet trusted in the Lord, He will have you. If you'll come to Him in simplicity, turn from your sins and flee to Christ, then knowing the Savior, and you'll rejoice. Now we pray, Heavenly Father, for you to minister to our hearts. We feel that we swim in a wicked, vile world. We feel that we live in a septic tank because our world is so evil and they have no reverence for God, no fear of God before their eyes. And so they drag His name through the mud and our souls grieve over this because we think how precious is our dear Savior. And we're asking, O Lord, that you will help us to have consecrated lips that love to speak well of God. Help us to offer up praise and thanksgiving continually to you, Lord. Lord, forbid us from using your name in vain. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.